Here to read from the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, reading as far as 24, and then verse 35 as far as verse 43. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child, and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand, and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately, the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Amen.
It's been a distinct pleasure to be in Wales for the first time in my life, and I want to thank those who have been so gracious here, especially enjoyed the hospitality of David and Elizabeth George and of Gareth and Angela. Lloyd and many others of you have shown so many kindnesses, and I'm appreciative. You perhaps know that some of us from the States don't really have much sense of our roots. And I've always been told since I was young that we were Scotch-Irish. But when I went to college, we went to breakfast one day, my girlfriend and I, who's now my wife, I went to breakfast with an English professor there, and he was telling me about the name Davis. And he said, "That's really a Welsh name." Well, then Wales came on my radar screen for the first time in my life. I suppose the E has dropped out of the name. That's just my guess. But in any case, it's been a delight to come home. So we have enjoyed it immensely. Now take you, please, then to Mark chapter 5 and the passage that Pastor Williams read earlier. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. And we're looking at, is the D word the last word? Noel Coward, in one of his comedies, This Happy Breed, has a scene in which Frank and his sister Sylvia are talking in the lounge room. They're sitting there, and Sylvia is single. She has become an ardent Christian Scientist, and Frank and Sylvia have finished supper and are listening to the radio. Frank's wife Ethel is in the kitchen washing dishes. Sylvia says, "There's not so much to do since Mrs. Flint passed on." Frank responds, "I do wish you wouldn't talk like that, Sylvia. It sounds so soft." She replies, "I don't know what you mean, I'm sure." Frank says firmly, "Mother died, see? First of all, she got flu, and that turned to pneumonia, and the strain of that affected her heart, which was none too strong at the best of times, and she died. Nothing to do with passing on at all." "How do you know?" Sylvia says. "Frank, mother died, see? First of all, she got flu me down, see?" And Ethel comes in. "What are you shouting about?" Frank responds, "I admit it's only your new way of talking.
but it gets explaining to Sylvia that Mother died. She didn't pass on or pass over or pass out. She died. Now, Mark is not so skittish about mentioning death. He does it in verse 35 of our text. He doesn't try to avoid it at all, like Sylvia, but mentions it directly. And that's what we're looking at in our text today. In fact, in Mark chapters 4 and 5, you kind of have a sequence of passages that are meant to give you a sense of the supremacy of Jesus. Mark begins in chapter 4, verse 35, and then goes through the end of chapter 5 in a sequence of four episodes that are meant to show you the supremacy of Jesus, first over creation and, you might say, danger in chapter 4, 35 through 41, and then his supremacy over demons in 5, 1 to 20, and then his supremacy over disease in chapter 5, verses 25 through 33, and then his supremacy over even death in chapter 5, 35 through 43, so that Mark has this set up so that he takes you through showing you Jesus' supremacy and the last climactic supremacy over death, and he wants you to stand at the end of that and say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior we have." Now, that's Mark's intention here, and we're looking at that climactic episode in chapter 5. The thrust of this passage is simply this. It is saying that Christ restores and will restore the life of his people. Now, that's the main point. Let's look at what this tells us about our Savior. Notice, first of all, it shows us how Jesus encourages your faith. How Jesus encourages your faith. Let's look at verse 21 through 24 first. For one thing, Jesus encourages your faith by what he does. You notice there in verse 22, one of the synagogue rulers, Jairus is his name, comes, and when he saw him, he falls at his feet, and he begs him earnestly, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death. Come, place your hands upon her in order that she can get well and live." And then, and he went off with him, verse 24. Now, I don't know if you noticed that when Jairus makes his request, that he also prescribes Jesus' manner in which he was to fulfill meeting his need. You know, he didn't just say, did he, "My little daughter's at the point of death, help me." But he said, "She's at the point of death, come, lay your hands on her that she may get well." He also prescribed the manner in which Jesus was to do it. Now, we do that sometimes, don't we? We don't just bring our need to Christ. We also get into prescribing how he ought to do it. And, of course, that's what Jairus does here. But that's easy to see, isn't it, when you're standing in a pulpit and not in the thick of his trouble, or when you're sitting in a pew and you're not in Jairus' situation. Here he is, driven to distraction, and you notice what Jesus does? He went off with him. You see that, how Jesus encouraged us? Jesus does not require us to get our petitions all right before he'll come walking into our heartbreaking mess. See how Christ encourages us by what he does. Now, he also encourages us by what he says in verses 35 and 36. You know that, of course, Jairus was probably biting the bit, I suppose. During this time, there's an interlude in which this woman with the issue of blood comes and grabs hold of Jesus' robe, and he takes time with her and so on, and then he gets bad news. It's interesting. In verse 34, the woman with the issue of blood gets this good news from Jesus: "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be well," and so on. And then Jairus gets an opposite message. They come saying, "Your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher any longer?" Well, there you have it. There's a little non sequitur there. It's really not logical, I suppose, but we tend to think it is. You see, the men from Jairus' house are saying, "The worst has come. What can anyone do now? Death levels the playing field for everybody. Death obviously has the last word. It's curtains. There's no use getting and bothering and seeking Jesus now. No one can do anything now." You see the assumption behind that statement in verse 35? "Your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher any longer?" It assumes that there are some situations that are beyond the scope of Jesus' help, and we must simply resign ourselves to reality. Now,
I wonder if that's been the assumption that some of us have been making about some situation in our lives. Not the same kind that Jairus may face, but you face, I don't know you people, so I have to shoot in the blind here. But is there some situation that seems to be dead end? There seems to be no way out that you can see, and you think, well, it's beyond anybody's help. Jesus can't do anything. It's beyond the scope. Why bother the teacher any longer? That's the assumption, in any case, that's working here. And so it's beyond the scope of Jesus' help, and therefore no one can cope with it. But you notice Jesus' response, and this is where you see his encouragement in what he says. Verse 36, Jesus overheard the word that was being spoken, and he says to the synagogue ruler, "Fear not, only go on believing." Now, the verb there, believe, is present tense, and sometimes that means continuous action. I think it certainly does here. That's what Jesus is saying. Fear not, only go on believing. Now, what's Jesus mean? Well, it's as if Jesus says to him, "Jairus, when you came to me, when your little daughter was still living, but in danger, but you came to me because you had faith, you believed that I would be able to help. So now that you've gotten this bad word, only go on believing. Go on having the same confidence in my adequacy that you had before you heard the word that she died. Fear not, only go on believing." Now, so he's saying, as you walk into this disaster, keep your confidence in me that you had at first, even though it looks like everything is against it. And so Jesus, in this way, seeks to encourage Jairus here. Now, you notice again, though, that Jesus encouraged him by what he does first, and then by what he says, and now he encourages him by what he does again. Because we don't know how Jairus reacts here, do we? Mark doesn't give us an idea of how Jairus responded to that. But the encouraging thing is verse 38, Jesus still believes. Because Jesus goes to his house. He doesn't turn away. He keeps going. So Jesus is going to enter this situation. And Jesus still believes. It's interesting here, isn't it, that Jesus in verse 35, or after verse 35, didn't dismiss Jairus. He didn't turn to Jairus and say, "Well, Jairus, you heard what the chap said. Bad news. She's dead. Nothing anyone can do now." And I know Jairus, this may be bad form, and it may be abrupt, but I do have a teaching appointment in Nazareth, and I have to get there. I hate to be late for those things, and this is really beyond help now, and so I hope you understand. And really, Jairus, if any time you have trouble again, if you can just get to me in time, I'll be glad to do whatever I can for you. But that's not Jesus, is it? No, Jesus goes. And his word to Jairus is, "Fear not, only go on believing." Believing what? Believing in my adequacy, that I can handle this as well. And aren't those really the words that are required of any believer as he or she goes into any crisis? Isn't this still the word we need to hear? Don't be afraid. Only go on believing. And walk through the slop if you have to. Now, trying to turn this in on ourselves a little bit, I was reading in G. Campbell Morgan's book, The Great Physician, and he was expounding this passage. And in the process of expounding that passage, he brought in a personal anecdote. He said, "I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal and reminiscent. Remembering a time about 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death, dying. I called for him then, and he came, and he surely said to our troubled hearts, 'Fear not, believe only.' He did not say, 'She shall be made whole.' She was not made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. He did say to her, 'Talitha kumi, little lamb, arise.' But in her case, he did not mean stay on the earth level. He meant that he needed her, and he took her to be with himself. She's been with him for all those years as we measure time here, and I have missed her every day. But his word, 'believe only,' has been the strength of all the passing years." You see, it's as if Jesus says here,
go on believing that I'm still adequate, Jairus, for this set of circumstances. Jairus, I am not finished here yet. If I am adequate, Jairus, when there is still hope, then I am also adequate when there seems to be no hope. Fear not. Go on believing. Or if Jesus were talking perhaps to Campbell Morgan, in his situation he might have said, I am adequate for her to raise her, and I'm adequate for you if I do not. How Jesus encourages our faith. Now secondly, you see here how Jesus conceals his glory. How Jesus conceals his glory. And here we look at verses 37 to 40 and 43. You notice in verse 37 that there's a restricted audience here. He takes Peter and James and John with him as he goes into Jairus' house. Now, these three were with Jesus on special occasions, weren't they? The Transfiguration, for instance, the agony in Gethsemane. And here I'm quite sure that Jesus wants these three with him there because, according to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, every matter was to be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Jesus is going to do a mighty work, and he wants men there who can function as witnesses. But there are just these three of them. What you really see, though, is that the crowd itself is excluded in verses 38 to 40. Jesus gets there, of course, in verse 38, and he sees the usual hubbub going on. They would hire these people for funerals and would professional mourners, practically, and there was quite a chaos there. A rabbi about a century after Jesus' time said that even the poorest families in Israel ought to hire at least two flute players and one wailing woman for a funeral. Jairus' status that he had as a synagogue ruler probably had more than that. And there was probably a good bit of chaotic goings on there. So as Jesus goes in, he says something in verse 39 that shows, I think, that he's looking at this situation in light of his power. And he says, the child has not died but is sleeping. Well, that's a real knee slapper, isn't it? That's hilarious to them. And in verse 30, it says they kept laughing him down. It's a continuous tense, continual ridicule of what Jesus said. So blind were they. They didn't even give him the benefit of the doubt. And so this is the attitude that he meets. And so in verse 40, he threw them out. I know most of our versions have, he put them out. But the verb is literally to throw out. He just threw them out. That kind of smashes your graven image of a sweet and sticky Savior, doesn't it? But there he is. And he excludes this whole crowd here. And there's a reason for it. You notice in verse 43... we'll look at the raising of Jairus' daughter in a moment. But in verse 43, Jesus charges the parents, strictly gives them orders that no one should know this. Now, you might say, how can that be kept silent? I mean, they knew the girl was dead, and she's going to be out after supper playing with the kids in the street again. They're going to know something happened. Well, that's not what Jesus' intent is here, I don't think. I think what he's saying is he doesn't want them to say anything about the details of what happened back in Jairus' daughter's bedroom. Don't tell them. Newspaper people come, say, I'm not allowed to speak. Mrs. Jairus, you go to the ladies, Jewish Ladies Guild next Tuesday. They ask you, how, tell us about it. I can't talk. In other words, this group of unbelieving people had the revelation of Jesus' glory withheld from them. They have this kind of attitude. They keep laughing him down. They ridicule, they mock. If they have that kind of unbelief, Jesus withdraws the revelation of his glory and he conceals it from them. Jesus will do that, you know, from unbelief. They weren't supposed to know. President Ronald Reagan went to China in 1984 and was there for about 6 days. They had a big state dinner one evening and had some interesting things to eat. And then the next morning, he had breakfast with a conference with his staff, breakfast, and they had a tape recorder on which they played noisy music all during this time. Now, why was that? Well, they were afraid of listening devices. We'd pick up what they were saying. And so, and indeed, they found 5 listening devices in the guest house where they were staying. One of the staff took a light switch plate off and found a listening device in there. So he had a souvenir to take home. But they played this loud music while they were talking and conferring over breakfast. Why was that? Because they didn't want the Chinese to know. Why does Jesus withhold the details of Jairus' daughter's restoration to life? Because he doesn't want these unbelieving people to know the revelation of his glory. When men and women persistently bring this unbelieving attitude to Jesus, he withdraws his light from them. That's a solemn sort of a thing. And he could do that to you. You say, well, I still have the Bible. No, he can do that to you. If you come in your haughtiness and arrogance to Jesus, he will not begin to show himself to you. If you look upon, well, I could say this about 3 different ways and be very kind about it. Let me just be blunt about it. If we look upon Jesus and his gospel as so much barnyard manure, then don't expect Jesus to show you his glory. He meets that attitude with a concealing of his glory. Jesus hides his splendor from those who despise him. So don't be amazed if you have that attitude, if you can't see anything in Jesus. It is a solemn thing. Now, thirdly, you notice here how Jesus displays his victory, verses 40 through 43. How Jesus displays his victory. And let's look especially at verses 41 and 42. When Jesus goes into that room, he took hold of the child's hand, and he says to her, Talitha cum, which is being translated, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl rose up and began walking around, for she was 12 years old. And they were totally amazed, and so on. That's the scene in the text. You see what it's saying? You see what it's saying about Jesus? It's saying even the realm of death is subject to Jesus' sway. You got to get that. That's the main truth here. Now, this is a sign then. This is just a sign of what he will do for his people when he brings his kingdom in glory. He will raise them. This is just an indication. You say, you know, why don't we have this sort of thing now? Why doesn't the Lord give us indication? Why throughout England and Wales, for instance, don't we have 2 or 3 every year or so of people being brought back to life from death like this? Why don't we have that? Well, probably for the same reason that we didn't have it very often when Jesus was on earth. You know, when you look at the Gospels, you've got Luke 7, the widow of Nain's son raised. You have Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, for instance. You have Lazarus in John 11. And you have references to others being raised generally. But these are the only 3 specific ones, I believe. Probably because Jesus himself, in his own ministry, didn't raise a frightening number of people back to life. Why not? It wasn't time yet. That's for Resurrection Day. At the second coming of Jesus, see 1 Thessalonians 4, when the dead in Christ will rise. You just have these certain samples along the way. See, Jesus, most people who were dead when Jesus was on earth in his ministry stayed dead. He didn't empty the cemeteries. He didn't put funeral directors out of business. Morticians still made a living when Jesus was on earth. There were just these certain episodes. And why did he raise and restore them? In order to show what I just told you, that the Son of God does have authority over the realm of death. And he can plunder the captives of the grave at will to make you encouraged and give you hope. But it's just a sign. It's just a foretaste. It's just a preliminary sketch of what's to come at the resurrection day when Jesus comes again. Just a preliminary taste so that you'll have hope for what's coming. That's the function of it. I remember when I was a young boy, we lived in Pennsylvania, which is up north, of course, in the States, and it was cold. And we had an ice cream freezer, 6-quart. Don't ask me to put that into liters. 6-quart, whatever that is in liters. I can't make the transition. And it was a hand crank ice cream freezer. And most normal humans fill that, get ice, and use ice when they freeze ice cream. But you see, we had snow in the winter. We just ate ice cream in the winter. We didn't have it in the summer. Well, when we had snow, and we would get bushel baskets of snow, and we would bring them down into the basement, and we would pack that freezer with snow, put rock salt in, so on. We used snow to freeze it. And you'd freeze that thing until, I was too small, so it was my brothers and my dad that did it. You freeze that thing until you couldn't turn that handle anymore. In fact, the handle was bent because they tried to get it stiffer than it, as stiff as it could be. And then, of course, there was always the ritual. When it was finally, they couldn't turn it anymore, they would take the top off and take the lid off the ice cream canister. And Pop would, there would be a 9x13 cake pan with a tablespoon. And he would take that beater inside out, lift it out. He would lift it out carefully, and he would knock the ice cream back into the ice cream canister off of that beater, he took too much off. He got almost all of it off, but then he would lift that out, he'd put that in that cake pan and the tablespoon, and he would give it to me. That was mine. And I ran upstairs to the kitchen, sat down there at the kitchen table, and everything of what he did leave that I could get off those beaters was mine, and then I could drink the ice cream juice that had melted in the cake pan and so on. Now, that wasn't the real treat. The real treat was coming maybe 15 minutes later if we couldn't wait, or a couple hours later, if we waited, we would have bowls of ice cream of 2 or 3 big scoops, and you would eat it, try to eat it so fast, and it'd make your head hurt, and so on. That was the real treat. But you see, I had a taste of that ahead of time. It was the very same stuff. Wasn't as much, but it was the same stuff, and I'd already had some. Now, that's the way these miracles of Jesus function for us, to give hope to the people of God. But it's not time yet for resurrection. But you see, this is the kind of thing Jesus does. It's the same sort of thing, as it were. So illness and sickness is one thing, isn't it, if Jesus restores from that? But if someone's dead in a realm of the dead and he brings them back, now that's something else. And that's a foretaste of Jesus' promise, for instance, in John 6:40. Where he says, "My Father's will is that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him should have," present tense, "eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's the promise. Now, some people may say, well, that's too good to be true, isn't it? Who ever heard of someone being raised from the dead? Well, you just did, you know, brought back from the dead. But that seems too fantastic. Too unusual. We just can't believe that kind of thing could be true. But you believe strange and wild things all the time that no one ever heard of before, probably. I don't know if I should admit it, but I believe that there was an Iranian hunter by the name of Ali who in 1991 was killed because his snake shot him with his own gun. You probably don't believe that, but you probably will when I get done. You see, there's this, near Tehran, there was this hunter, and he found a snake, and Ali put the butt of his shotgun down just behind the snake's head. He wanted to take it alive, so I guess he kind of nailed it there. But what he apparently didn't see was that the tail of the snake apparently wrapped its coiled itself around the butt of the gun and then pulled the trigger and shot Ali in the head. And why do I believe it? Well, because it's been confirmed by several sources. Whoever heard of that happening? I think it did, though. There's reliable evidence it did. Yeah, you just don't, you know, unusual. I don't know if you can see this, but in my Bible, there's a kind of a dark spot there. Some of you can maybe see it. That's my blood. About 5 years ago, I was preaching on the woman, ironically, the woman with the issue of blood, in our home church. And I just noticed that my finger was bleeding. There's blood on my testament and so on. It was bleeding there. That church had to have a robe on. I had to get my handkerchief out. That's quite a process. And you wrap it around there and go on preach. That's a problem you have when you somehow can't talk without your hands. But what I'd apparently done was when I was motioning, I'd clipped the edge of the pulpit and cut myself and didn't know it until I saw it. Now, you know, there are a lot of preachers that go through life and they never bleed in the pulpit. That never happens to them. Preaching is dangerous, but it's not usually physically dangerous. But there's the evidence. It really happened, and I can take you to people that can prove it. But you don't usually hear something like so fantastic and unusual. And so you have this. You say, yes, but how can you be sure that you can believe Mark? Obviously, he's prejudiced in Jesus' favor. But you know, you have to remember something, that the gospel writers, when they tell us of these fantastic things that Jesus did, were writing in the first century when there were all sorts of people running around who knew the truth about whether Jesus had done this or that. And if Mark was feeding us a line here, he would have been exposed and Christianity would have been exposed as a fraud in the first century AD, and there wouldn't have been any chapels in Wales. Now, do I believe the record? Yes, there are good reasons for believing the record. It may sound fantastic, but it's true. So what you have here, isn't it, is a sample, isn't it, of Revelation 1:18. You remember in Revelation 1:17 and 18 how the Apostle John describes his response. He falls down on his face before that vision of the risen Jesus. And then he says, and he laid his right hand upon me. And he said, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I became dead. And see, I'm alive into the ages of the ages. And I had the keys of death and of Hades. You know what keys are, don't you? That's a symbol of authority and control. And Jesus had the keys of death and of Hades. That's an amazing statement. Here I am in Wales, and I'm paranoid about my keys. I don't loan my key to my wife for the automobile because I'm paranoid she won't give it back. She's very responsible, but it's just that problem I have. It's my own problem. But here I am in Wales, and my keys don't open anything, but I have to have them with me. This is a Ford pickup truck, and this is to the side door of the church building, and my study there, and the house key, and so on. They're all here. They open nothing. They won't let me in Pastor George's house or help me drive his car. They're worthless, but I've got to have them, or I feel like I don't have control, you know. But Jesus has the keys of death. He's got sovereignty and control over that realm. And that's why his people can rest in him. And you've got an instance of it here. Do you see the hopelessness that Jesus overcomes here? Remember what the messenger said in verse 35. Your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher any longer? What utter hopelessness. But Jesus gives life in the face of death. It was that kind of hopelessness that James Stewart tells of in a story in one of his books, A Faith to Proclaim. He said, you remember the old story of Faust and his gambling with his soul, with the devil and so on. And he said a picture was painted. Faust on one side, and it's a chess game, the chessboard, and the devil on the other side. And on Faust's face is the look of blank despair. He has a king and a knight and one or two pawns. And across the board, the devil leers at him in anticipation of his imminent triumph. And different chess players have looked at that picture and they've concluded that it is hopeless. The situation is checkmate. And on one certain day, though, there was a master of the game that came into the gallery. And people were walking around all the time, and he happened to notice, he looked at this terrible despair on Faust's face, and then his eyes went down to the chessboard, and he scrutinized it, and just stood there, lost and absorbed in contemplating that chessboard and those pieces on the board. People came and went, and he just fastened himself on that. And then, after a long time, the cry went out, it's a lie! The king and the knight have another move! You see, That's what the work of Jesus says. That's what Mark 5 says. The king and the knight have another move. It's not hopeless. There is a Savior who has conquered death. And Jairus' little 12-year-old daughter tells you that not even death can put you beyond the grip of Jesus' strong hand. After all, that hand found her. I just want to draw a line across this just for a moment. And I don't know exactly how to do this except to say you have in our text such a kind and mighty Savior. I don't know, well, I could think of some reasons maybe, but on the basis of the text, I don't know why you wouldn't want him to be your Savior. Looking upon this passage, I can't see why you wouldn't want to be hidden in this Savior and have him as your own. Why anyone would want to turn away from him as he's revealed here, I cannot imagine. Now, Andrew Bonner, the Scottish pastor in the 19th century, had a Christian woman come in to see him one time, and she told him that she had lost her fear of death by contemplating those words in Revelation 1:18, "I have the keys of death and Hades." And her reasoning was this. She said, "If Jesus has the keys of death, then the first face I shall see will be his." Now, Jairus' daughter wouldn't be able to say that. I'm guessing here. I'm using a little imagination. But I don't think Jairus' daughter could say that. You see, Jairus' daughter eventually died, you know. Jesus, she was dead. Jesus brought her back to life. But this wasn't resurrection. It wasn't final resurrection life here. All right? So she died again later. She probably lived and she probably buried her parents. And then later she died and she's buried somewhere in Galilee soil, I suppose. But on her dying bed, I can imagine that she assured her friends that she had lost her fear of death ever since she was 12 years old. And she said, "The first hand I feel will be his. And the first voice I hear will say to me, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise!'" Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, what a pleasure, a solemn and sweet pleasure it is to see the revelation of yourself that you give us in the Scriptures. We bless you for your servant Mark. And we bless you that you gave Mark something to write about. And we thank you that you are the Christ who offers yourself to us. Cause us to hide ourselves in you so that when our day comes, either to meet you at your coming or to be raised among the dead in Christ, we would rejoice because we are hidden under your wings. And we pray that you would give us that confidence that it's always wise to bother the teacher because things are never without hope, wherever you are. Amen.